Well, happy Father's Day again this morning to you. We welcome you all here. Those of you without RVs, thanks for being here today. We've had the RV exodus happen, and we'll see most of them back in September. Yes, on this Father's Day, I came across critiques and analysis of fathers of the animal kingdom. And so I thought I'd just share two of those with you. The worst father in the animal kingdom. So for those of you who are feeling bad about your fatherhood lately, this is the kicker, exactly. Who would you think would be the worst father in the animal kingdom? Any guesses? The lion. Can you believe this? The lion. You may already know that the male lion that recently became a head of his pride, if he becomes the head of the pack, he will usually kill the cubs sired by the previous leader. Well, while that makes lions terrible stepdads, it doesn't make them terrible fathers. What makes them bad fathers is that it's a combination of greed and laziness. Papa lions spend most of their day lying in the shade, waiting for one of their wives to bring home dinner. And the female does all of the hunting and pretty much all of the parenting. The male's job is to protect his territory from other prides and scavengers like hyenas. And once the mama brings home her kill, the male lion is always the first one to eat and often leaves only scraps for the rest of the pride, including any of his recently weaned children. And if it's a rough hunting season, an alpha lion will let his wives and children go hungry. Pretty bad, huh? So I'm looking at some of your faces and you're thinking, what's wrong with that? That's really bad. So, but the best would be the hard-head catfish who carries up to 48 eggs in his mouth until they hatch. And how does he eat without swallowing a few of his babies to be? He simply starves himself for 2 months until his youngsters all hatch and swim away. That is fatherly dedication right there. So maybe we're somewhere in the midst of that. Well, today we want to talk this morning about the fatherhood of God. On Mother's Day, we had a quote from John Calvin, which is on the front of your bulletins, that simply stated that for those for whom God is Father, the church must also be the mother. It's an important part of our faith journey that on that day we talked about the importance of the church. It's not something that we can dismiss or walk away from as if we're individuals in this faith. No, we walk together as a body of Christ in a church, which means far more than a structure like what we're gathered here this morning in. It is a body of people to whom we are nurtured and guided and protected and supported, and that church is tremendously important. I want to talk this morning, though, about the way in which we look to God as our Father. And I'm going to be using selected passages this morning, two main ones, one from Matthew 7, which I'll end with, and the other one from Hebrews chapter 12. But let's begin our time together this morning with a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you for the way in which you reveal yourself to us, allowing us to not merely know about you, but to know you, to look to you, to be in relationship with you, that you want to be known in this way personally, and to guide us, to lead us, and to show us your love. Help us to see it for the truth that it is. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. One of the remarkable realities of the New Testament, particularly with the words of Jesus, is the way in which Jesus speaks to God as his Father. We see it particularly, it begins to really take shape within the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. You know, your Father who sees how you pray in secret will reward you. Your Father who sees how you act in secret will reward you. Your Father knows what you need even before you ask him. The constant refrain that he's telling his disciples, your Father, your Father, your Father. And of course, the most famous one being the way in which Jesus tells his disciples to pray. You should pray in this way. You should be praying, "Our Father, who art in heaven." And the question is, why does he do this? Because it's not typically an Old Testament way of speaking to God. Something has changed pretty dramatically when you get to the New Testament. And there's a certain degree of discomfort at times with this particular form of address. And there's a few critiques that come along the way that I'd like to just kind of speak to before we get into the two texts that we'd like to go into this morning. There's a ton of texts we could go into that really allow us to understand why it's important that we talk in this way. But first is that Jesus, number one, it's suggested that Jesus was just simply a product of his own culture, that he was involved in a, you know, patriarchal society that talked to God in this particular way, and that he wanted to make sure he didn't upset social convention. And the first thing to be said to that is in no way ever do we see in the words of Jesus or the actions of Jesus a desire to accommodate himself to the culture. You don't get yourself killed when you accommodate yourself to the culture. Jesus, when you read his words again and again, how often do you see someone saying at the end of it, "Pastor, great sermon"? It just doesn't happen. People are astonished by the power of it, but routinely it makes people mad. Jesus is never interested in kind of making his speech palatable, easy to swallow. He is always pushing the envelope in ways that make the religious people mad, make the non-religious people mad, even make his closest disciples say, "What on earth are you talking about?" Jesus himself, it can never be said, just simply wants to make sure he fits in. He wants to be socially acceptable or accommodating. It's not the way in which he operates. He says what he wants to say when he wants to say it. He knows when to be silent. He knows when to speak. He knows when a tough word needs to be given. He knows when a loving word needs to be given. Accordingly, would you expect anything less from the Son of God? And the way in which Jesus interacted with women throughout his ministry got him in trouble constantly. He was very much involved in the lives of women, and of course we see that the very first witnesses to his resurrection were them as well. An eyewitness testimony that didn't even count in a court of law. Jesus was not a person of social convention. But secondly, it was also the fact that religiously, no one talked about God this way. Joachim Jeremias undertook a massive study of the Aramaic behind the Greek word father, and two of his conclusions are virtually unchallenged today. First, that no evidence has yet been found in the literature of Palestine of my father being used by an individual as an address to God. It's a remarkable fact considering that the Jewish Talmud is like a big, long commentary on the Old Testament, so it's the way in which we understand things, that there's not a single reference in the Jewish Talmud to this reality, and the Jewish Talmud goes to about the length of the Encyclopedia Britannica. Not once. It's bizarre when you think about it. The reason for this as well, you don't talk to God this way in Jewish thought. The Jews of Jesus' day would have been scandalized for anyone to presume such familiarity with God, such personal intimacy with God, to say that you're close to God in this way, much like you're close to your parents. These would be considered blasphemous. No one talked this way. But Jesus instructs his disciples to understand the nature of God as their Father, the one to whom they are to look, to pray to, the one who knows them inside and out. Now, certainly are there ways in which that use of Father can be theologically incorrect? Absolutely. I've talked about this a few times. One sermon in particular in this way is that we look to God as Father. We're not looking to a male in the heaven that got an old man with a beard, which is typically you see in the cartoons, or many of your, even your personal thoughts can be directed this way. God is spirit. There's no kind of inherent masculinity in that. And certainly if theologically the understanding of God as Father is used in any way that's not biblical or used for subjugation purposes. It's wrong. But his instruction is that we are to understand God in this way for a reason, to relate to God, to understand who he is and how it is that we are to live our lives. And well, the two realities that we want to look at this morning are the discipline of the Father and the goodness of the Father. And we want to redefine those two terms apart from the ways in which they're typically used. The discipline of the Father from Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 through 11. Hear the word of the Lord in this way. After the writer of Hebrews talks about Jesus Christ being the one who endured opposition from sinful men in order that we would not grow weary and lose heart. This is that keeping the faith example in Hebrews chapter 12. The writer goes on to say, listen, have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons or daughters? And he quotes an Old Testament text, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastises every son whom he receives. End quote. And then the writer of Hebrews goes along. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons or daughters. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline in which you have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. For, and this is the great verse, for the moment all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Discipline is a word that's fallen on hard times today, and it's primarily because it's improperly defined. When you hear the word discipline, what's usually brought to someone's mind immediately is a form of shaming, right? I'm going to punish my child. It's quite different than what the word he uses here in terms of chastisement. Discipline is not that sense of shaming someone. Don't let me down kind of speech to a child, or making them feel so bad that they can hardly even function. Now, discipline has its roots in the word what? Disciple. And discipline is a form of training. It's a form of getting the mind and the body and the heart in a form of a regiment in which they are beginning to move towards a trajectory for which God has planned their lives. When we use the word discipline, for example, in the midst of a sports arena, we use it properly, right? If you're in a particular sport. My father was a wrestling coach, and I wrestled for 16 years straight, and which is far too long to be in one sport, burns you out. But the discipline that was involved in that was a regiment of exercise, a regiment of eating properly, a regiment of continuing to practice moves over and over so that you can continue to do better in your competition. The coaches discipline you. They're training you to perform well. And that discipline happens when you feel good at practice or when you don't. And interestingly, I had a coach in high school who was convinced that 4 days of missed practice could completely lose one's conditioning. In wrestling, this is a tremendously important part of the sport, is that if you couldn't survive the 6 minutes that you were on the mat, you definitely weren't going to make it. It's an endurance test. And so there's no kind of disciplining yourself for, you know, a few months and then taking a month break. It's a regiment of disciplining our body so that moves become second nature, so that the body is healthy to function, so that mentally we've pushed past those barriers in which we get constantly stuck. I can't practice anymore. Well, we push through that so that you can understand that you're actually capable, far more capable of what you think you can accomplish. Because typically we want to say, I'm done, I quit, I can't do this anymore. And the coach says, no, you can. This is the nature of what it means to look at a good father and our Father in heaven who disciplines us for our own good. Requires him to tell us, you're doing it wrong. That's not the way that the move should be carried out. It's not the way in which life should be lived. And all of us who have had fathers who've done that as well as they could, no one has fathers we can look to and say they're perfect. But many of us do have fathers that we can look at and say we're thankful for the way in which they have guided us in this life, which they've helped train us along the way. And he says, how much more, though? Your father on earth can't be perfect in this way, but your Father in heaven can. He disciplines because he loves. He wants us to be in a regiment of godliness so that we can live the life that he's meant for us to live. And we can lose the training in this. It doesn't matter how many good years we've had in the life of faith. We can get lazy. We can become complacent. When we become more and more religious, in fact, we actually often lose the ability to be self-introspective, to look at the ways in which God is speaking to us right here and right now, because we are looking at the world and being descriptive of them. Discipline says, I'm focusing on you, focusing on that which you need to hear, you need to pay attention to, so that you will yield, it says, the peaceful fruit of righteousness for those who have been trained by it. When wrestling ended for me after 16 years, it ended for me. I haven't put on a pair of wrestling shoes since. I can just imagine the pain that would happen if I tried. It was done. Our lives don't end, though, in faith. There's no kind of on-season, off-season kind of training in the Christian faith. There's no, like, I get to a certain period, and then I can kind of coast for a while. Pastors and seminarians are the worst of this, thinking we graduate from seminary and we got it all figured out. The training that the Lord wants to give us is that which is daily, in which we are learning the way in which he wants us to live our lives. There never is a day when he's not speaking to us, moving to us, training us for the fruit of righteousness, which is why he says, don't forget that this is what he's doing in you. In you. Not what he's doing in someone else. It's not something we need to worry about. It's worry about what he's doing in us. And this is the way in which he loves us, that we are legitimate children of his for our good, so that we might share in his holiness, because he knows the difficulties that we're going to face. He knows the struggles that are going to come about in our own lives. He knows the way in which our decisions have the potential to completely derail us in a way that we can hardly recover from. And so this training is a way in which he's moving us to understand how it is that his grace can repair, how it is his grace can get us back on the road and the journey that we need to follow, how his grace is, in fact, enough to lead us through each and every day. And it's understood in a personal way, because we often look at the circumstances of our life, and what do we think? We think it's a form of shaming from God, punishing us. You ever looked at those struggles in life and rather looked at it as a way in which God is working in and through you, guiding you to understand the way in which he loves you can push you through those walls you think you can't get over? You're his children. He knows what you're capable of. He knows the struggles you're facing. But he wants you to pay attention to the way in which he is giving you wisdom and the way in which he's using the experiences of your life to make you into that which he's created you to be. Which is why, secondly, when we talk about the discipline of the Father, we look at the goodness of the Father. And the great text from Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 through 11, when Jesus tells his disciples to ask, talk to God, says this: ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Jesus is describing life as it is. You notice he took a shot at us, right? Those of you who are evil, you're all sinners. But even you give good gifts to your children or desire to. Sometimes through bad motives, sometimes through good, but he says, your Father in heaven is perfect in this regard. He gives good things to those who ask him. And I often think that people look at God as kind of an inherently stingy old man who is someone that you need to appease or to prove your self-worth in order to receive something from his hand. I hear Christians far along in the journey who talk this way. I'm not being blessed right now because God is withholding. God doesn't want to give me for what I've done. I've had a bad year. I've sinned. My faith has not been as strong as it should be. In this text, Jesus talks about nothing in those terms. He says he wants you to ask and to seek and to knock, to continue to look to God much like you would look to your Father for help. I mean, as I've grown in my own life, I've learned to make decisions for myself. I've made quite a number of decisions on my own, but there's never a day that goes by that I can't call my dad and ask him for his advice. And now I kind of save it for the important ones. And he loves to be asked. He says, I don't need to make your decisions for you. We had a conversation about this a while ago. He says, I don't need to make the decisions for you. I'm not one who wants to be consulted in everything that you do, but I love to be asked. And whether or not you take my advice, you're still my son. And I love that. But then when we come to the Lord, though, our Heavenly Father, we ask him for advice. He is the one to whom we should constantly be looking and consulting for wisdom. But we're going to have to make a decision once in a while. And sometimes we're not going to have the answers just perfectly in place. And sometimes we're going to fail and we're going to falter. But he still wants to be asked. Because he does have the answers. If not the specific answers to the specific questions that we are asking, he does have the answers that guide those decisions on a proper course, that it should be directed with honesty. The decision should be made less with self-interest and more on the will of God. The decision should be made usually in understanding of the people around you for whom your decision can greatly affect. And whether or not ultimately the decision is made